We're picking up our study here in Ezekiel. We're in that third section that we've talked about. We're going to cover, as near as I can tell, three chapters tonight. So if you want introduction or review, just get last week's tape, and that'll be your introduction or review. Chapter 35, let's go ahead and read through that whole thing, and then go back and talk a little bit about it. Moreover, Ezekiel writes, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy it against it and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste your cities and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have had everlasting enmity when delivered and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you. Since you have not hated bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it the one who passes through and returns. I will fill its mountains with its slain, on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those slain by the sword will fall. I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have said, these two nations and these two lands will be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed because of your hatred against them. So I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your revilings, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given to us for food. And you have spoken arrogantly against me and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard it. Thus says the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Well, jamming through that chapter 35 of Ezekiel, we see that this word is being spoken against Mount Seir. Mount Seir was the territory of the Edomites, and it had been through pretty much all of known history that we can find. Remember Jacob and Esau, the two brothers. Jacob became Israel, Esau became Edom. When Esau settled into his own land, it was in this area of Seir, around Mount Seir. And so it's been the Edomites' land for all this time, but God says it's not going to be that way very much longer. I'm going to wipe you guys out for what you have done. As you're reading this, you might have thought, boy, this sounds like really strange in this section. It seemed like all the pronouncements of judgment were in those, what is there, 7 or 8 chapters, I think, of judgment against the nations. And specifically, Edom was mentioned. The Edomites were mentioned back in chapter 25. And it seemed like God had got everything he had to say about them out then. And then again, remember when God was prophesying against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and saying, you're going to die and you're going to be in hell and you're going to see all these other nations there. He mentioned the Edomites as being there as well. And that was back in chapter 32. Now, all of chapter 35, you see, every sentence was about a prophecy of judgment against Edom. And you have to wonder, is this in the wrong place or is God repeating himself? Well, number one, because it's in the Word of God, it's not in the wrong place. Number two, is God repeating himself? Well, some commentaries you read, and I don't read a lot of commentaries, but I try to when I'm studying the prophets and make sure I'm not missing things. And so I've read a lot of Ezekiel commentaries, and some of the commentators point out that it's their belief that Edom is... It's in place here because Edom is spoken of as a type or a substitute for all the nations, that he's talking about the Edomites as being all the nations. And I found a number of commentators who came up with that. frankly, I'm clueless as to why they came up with that. If you look at this passage, it sure seems to be talking about them. If you look at the passages before and after, God seems to point out all the nations and Edom as being, you know, Edom is part of all the nations, but all the nations are not Edom, you know, and vice versa, if you're following that. So I don't see that. I think when we get to chapter 36, which is we'll talk about in a minute or two, if you look at verse 5, it definitely makes mention of the two separate things. He says, you know, I've spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. So it seems to me that just using inductive Bible study would say, no, that disproves that whole idea that they're all the nations because God separates them out there. So it gets down to the question, is God just repeating himself? To which I say, God's allowed to repeat himself if he wants to, you know. I'm not going to question why it's in there. I will remind you that the Edomites, because they came from Esau and Israel came from Jacob, that made them very close blood relatives. They were like blood brothers between the two nations, and the Edomites had been in enmity. They had been enemies of the Israelites from the time that God was taking them into the promised land, and God had said, you know, hey, leave the Edomites alone and everything will be fine. And the Edomites didn't go the other way with that. And they had, when Nebuchadnezzar had finally put the final siege to Jerusalem, that third and final attack that we've been talking about for the last few weeks, the Edomites gloated. They were thrilled. They were so happy. When Nebuchadnezzar destroys this last bastion, this last stronghold of Jews, the land's going to be empty. The land is going to be empty, and that means we can move in and take it over, and that's going to be great for us. And so they actually helped. They actually helped the Babylonians by when Jews would escape from Jerusalem, the Edomites would find them, would capture them, and bring them back to the Babylonians, say, hey, this one escaped, and watch them be killed. And they helped bring down the walls of Jerusalem. They helped to loot Jerusalem. You can read about this in most of Obadiah, as a matter of fact. Obadiah, just that one chapter book. I think it's just one chapter. I might be wrong, but I know in chapter one, and chapter one may be the only chapter in that book. In chapter one, it takes a good long time talking about that. And so they presumed to take the land of Israel for themselves, saying, hey, this is great. The Jews are leaving and we're going to move in. And God says, for all this, I'm going to judge you. Now in chapter 36, as that begins, we see that, God's going to be speaking against the nations in general now. Chapter 36 begins, and you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha, and said, and the everlasting heights have become our possession, therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God. For good reason they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you would become a possession of the rest of the nations, and you have been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the forsaken cities which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I've spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. Well, for you inductive Bible study students and those just beginning Bible study, probably one of the first things you've learned around here is when you see the word therefore, you stop and ask what it's there for. Right. Well, you got a lot of studying to do in this section of scripture. It's like just about every verse began with a chapter or verse 3, therefore prophesy. Verse 4, therefore, O mountains. Verse 5, therefore, thus says the Lord. Verse 6, therefore prophesy. Verse 7, therefore. Wow. This whole thing is building on itself. And back in chapter 35, Ezekiel would have been facing, let's see, he was facing Edom, so he would have been facing south towards the southwest and speaking against Mount Seir. And now God says, okay, look west to the mountains of Jerusalem. Remember, they're off in Babylon. They're a ways away. But he says, now look to the mountains of Israel and speak another prophecy. And Israel is to be reminded that the nations who came against them were allowed by God to come against them. Remember, God had been saying over and over, my sword is unsheathed. What was this sword? The sword was Nebuchadnezzar. The sword was Nebuchadnezzar's army. That God had brought this about, had made this happen, had allowed it to them to be judged. And God said, for good reason. Did you see that? He actually said, for good reason, I've allowed this to happen. And, excuse me. Because they had to be judged for their sin. And it said that in verse 3, you know, for good reason they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side. But God also says that he's jealous for his people and he's jealous for his land. Meaning that it's his land and these are his people. And these nations that were used to judge the Jews and who sought to take over the land are going to be judged by God themselves. They were used as instruments of God's judgment. But then they're going to be judged by God for what they've done. There's an interesting a juxtaposition, a comparison or a flip-flop kind of thing here. In verses 6 and 7, it says that at the end of verse 6, it says, because you have endured the insults of the nations. And then in verse 7, it says that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. So it's actually the same words being used saying, hey, you put up with this, but pretty soon they're going to be the ones putting up with this. And the reason I point that out is the idea of enduring insults. It's very accurate. It's an accurate translation. But I think in application, there's a broader sense. And if you look this up in King James, it says they'll bear their shame. As opposed to enduring insults, they'll bear shame. Literally, if you like looking things up in Hebrew, it's nasa kelima, and nasa kelima literally means to carry disgrace, to carry disgrace, to actually have it put on your shoulders and carry it around. When we say shame on you, have you ever heard that? You say, hey, shame on you. What we're saying is shame on you. Shame be upon you. Put shame on you and carry it around. It's a heavy thing. I try not to say shame on you very much. A big t-shirt that says shame, just right on you. And that's what this idea is to carry the disgrace or to bear the shame. So it's more than just enduring their insults. It's the whole shame that they endured of they were driven out of the land. I mean, they were judged by God. They were removed from their land. They were carried as prisoners and captives and slaves to a foreign nation in chains. And it was more than insults that they were enduring. Their shame was more than just the insults. Well, God says that they had endured that shame and disgrace from the nations, but soon this is going to be flip-flopped. This is going to be the nations are going to be the ones enduring the shame and the disgrace. And he says, but you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you. Remember, he's talking to the mountains now, the mountains of Israel. He says, behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. Again, as we're talking about the idea of the lost tribes on last Sunday night, we were talking about the so-called lost tribes of Israel. God says, no, when I bring them back to the mountains of Israel, I'm going to bring all Israel, all of it. He repeats himself, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at first, or better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So the prophecy towards the mountains of Israel, it continues with this promise from God that the land is going to become fruitful. It's going to become fruitful, like literally, like fruit and flowers and trees and grass, all this stuff like happening and growing in preparation for the return from Babylon. When the people of Israel come back, the mountains are going to be inhabited, the land is going to be sown, that population is going to increase, the fruitfulness of the land will increase. And he says, yes, in verse 12, yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you. And remember, he's talking to the mountains of Israel. It's easy to lose sight of that. To walk on you and possess you so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. That's an odd thing. If you were reading ahead this week, maybe you went, huh? What? And never again bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children. Therefore, you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord God. Well, this is odd. You know, God's been saying to the mountains of Israel, hey, people are going to walk on you. There's going to be population on you. You're going to be fruitful. Hey, that's interesting. But what does it mean when he says you're never again going to bereave them of their children? What does it mean when they say you are a devourer of men? What does it mean when it says that you cause them your nation to stumble? That's some odd stuff to say to a mountain or to a mountain range. Some commentaries, again, I point this out because you'll run into this in your study Bibles and you'll study Bibles can be dangerous. When you put a commentary in the Bible, it people read it like it's gospel truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's truth. But what the guy wrote about it underneath, that's just what he wrote about it. It's not what God wrote, you know, so you got to be careful. My study Bibles, if you flip through them, you'll find a lot of times I've crossed things out, not in the top part, just in the bottom part. And so you got to be careful. Some commentators say, well, the idea here is that the mountains of Israel, they are a devourer of men because I'm trying to think of their reasoning here. Because the land devours men. Because when the Canaanites were living in that land, the Jews came and drove them all away. See, the mountains were a devourer of men, they say. And then the Jews moved in. But look at what happened. Now the Jews have been removed from the land. The mountains are a devourer of men. And you say, okay, I can kind of see that, I guess. But my issue with that is, what about bereaving them of children? And what about causing them to stumble? Seems like an odd kind of thing. Well, I think the key is the children. I mean, the key to really diving into this, delving into this, and understanding it. Shachol is the word for bereave them of children. It's just one word in Hebrew, but you know, in English, it comes out to bereave them of children. It literally means to make childless. That he's saying to the mountains of Israel, you're not going to make them childless anymore. You're not going to make the Jews childless. And if you start looking into that, what you see is the law of God in several places promised to curse people with childlessness if they were obeying or disobeying the law. You know, you can find this in Leviticus and things saying, if you commit adultery with your neighbor's wife, you know, you will be found childless and those kind of things. That sort of curse when they violated the commands of God. conversely, you see in the law that there's a blessing pronounced that when, you know, if you're faithful to obey these laws, then I will make fruitful, or I will bless the fruit of your womb. So, you know, all new underpants. No, sorry. That's different. It's fruit of the loom. He said underpants in church. That's not okay. Oh, it's going to get worse here when we get to this next section of scripture. So there's this idea of if you follow the law, you have lots of children, you're blessed. If you don't follow the law, you're childless. Now, that doesn't mean that every couple that can't have children are cursed, okay? It's important to clarify that. And some people are real affected by that. But I believe that's what it's talking about in the idea of the childlessness. But you say, what does that have to do with the mountains? Why is that the mountains problem? Well, you might remember our study of Hosea. Hosea the prophet, in Hosea chapter 4, God said, my people consult their wooden idol and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills. So they saw the mountains. They saw God brought them into the promised land, and they saw the hills. And instead of saying, oh, God, you're so good giving us these wonderful hills, they looked up there and said, hey, that hill up there would be a great place for me to build one of the high places, these places where I sacrifice to false gods. There's an even more insidious way, as a matter of fact, that the mountains would make them childless. And that is because often the Jews who fell into idolatry fell into a real grievous kind of idolatry. And that was, they made, the NAS translates it, made their sons pass through the fire. The brutal way of putting that is they burned their children alive and sacrificed to Molech and these false gods. So they you know, took these bronze altars of images of idols of these false gods and made them red hot, then threw their babies on them and watched their babies die, being burned to death. And they did this pretty frequently, unfortunately. And you can see how when they saw these, and I guess I should clarify too, that it's not just the mountains, because by the time he gets into this prophecy, he's saying it's not just the mountains. He's looking towards the mountains, but he's also looking to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. And it was usually in the valleys where they would be offering these child sacrifices down to Molech. And interestingly enough, this was the very thing that God attributed the Assyrian captivity to. You know, we could talk about a lot of different things where God says, hey, Israel, you're going to be carried off if you don't stop doing this or if you don't start doing this. But one of the big things in 2 Kings 17, they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. So there in 2 Kings 17, the Babylonian or the Assyrian captivity was attributed to the fact that they were sacrificing their children and they had fallen into this idolatrous sin. This might sound familiar to you, actually. Back in chapter 20 of Ezekiel, I don't know how many weeks ago we were in chapter 20, but it seems like a long time ago. God had said, well, like verse 28, when I had brought them into the land, which I swore to give to them, then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered there their sacrifices. And there they presented the provocation of their offering. There they also made their soothing aroma, and there they poured out their drink offerings. Interesting how their offerings, the sweet smells and the libations, you know, these drink offerings being poured out, were to calm their false gods down. You know, it's like, here, Molech, have a drink. essentially is what they're doing. Or hey, doesn't that smell nice? You know, so you don't want to like bring thunder and lightning and hailstones on my crops because I've offered this soothing sacrifice to you. Well, God says, your offering's a provocation to me. You're provoking me. Now, he goes on to say that, I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So it is called Bama to this day. And therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and play the harlot after their detestable things? When you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, you are defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day. Shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. So again, we see the mountains and the valleys equated to their stumbling. They saw these great places and turned them into places of idolatry. So in that sense, you can see how the mountains of Israel devoured men, how they made people childless, certainly how they caused the nations to stumble, or the nation of Israel to stumble. And this idea is also, I guess I'm in the wrong chapter here. It also, by the time we get down to like down to verses 17 and 18, you kind of see how those things tie in together and how that idea seems to be confirmed. That God's promise is, it seems, as near as I can tell from this section of Scripture, when it says that to the mountains of Israel, you're not going to cause your nation to stumble anymore. It seems that the mountains of Israel would no longer be used for idolatry when they returned from that captivity. And if you look at history, it's interesting that all through Judges and 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the land of Israel was occupied by these false gods, these idolaters that were worshiping idols and false gods. But when they came back, it seems like, and again, you'll have to check this out to really see in detail, but it does, I don't recall them dealing with idolatry when they came back in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. Now they had lots of other sin problems, don't get me wrong, but it doesn't. And if you trace that through all the way to the days of Jesus, Jesus never really addressed their, like, that they were having idols. Their problem was they had a form of religion that was totally out to lunch. But they weren't bowing down to idols. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these guys weren't idolaters. They had lots of other problems. But it seems like God's promise applied to the return from Babylon, that the mountains of Israel would not be used for that kind of idolatry anymore. Now in verse 16, so what are we about? Halfway through there, I think. Okay. In verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time in these verses, but essentially the word picture God is using is pretty disgusting. You probably know, if you're students of the Old Testament, you're probably well familiar with the fact that the Levitical law talked about a woman during the period of menstruation was unclean, and she was considered unclean, and she wasn't to have relations with her husband during that time. There was actually a death penalty imposed on them if they were to have relations during that time. So without getting into any more detail, you can check out Leviticus 12, Leviticus 15, Leviticus 20. It's all through there. Now, the word picture, though, that God uses, God is equating the blood shed on the land of Israel to the blood of the woman during that state. So he says that the Jews' sinful ways are like a woman's uncleanness, and they were judged for it. I think that's about all I really want to discuss about that. But if you're interested in strange and odd topics, you can look that up. Verse 20. when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. There's just sarcasm dripping in this. God says, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So the Jews were carried off into the captivity, which made all the other nations say, oh, I thought those were the people of God. I thought that was the promised land, the land flowing milk and honey. I thought that was God's land. God said that he gave it to them. The Jews were always saying, it's ours. We're God's people, and this is God's land, and God gave his land to his people. Well, why are they moving out? Why are they being driven from the land? Why is it that the last of the Jews just got removed if they're his people and it's his land? God was saying, they're profaning my holy name. They're profaning my name. He says, I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my name. I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my name. In this idea of vindicate the holiness, again, three words in the translation, but in Hebrew, it's just one word. It's kadosh. You might be familiar with the Greek equivalent, hagios. We've been talking about that. You say Haagen-Dazs? Yeah, it's kind of like sanctified ice cream. Hagios in Greek or kadosh in Hebrew mean to make holy, or to be sanctified, to consecrate. When we've been talking about this on Sunday mornings, when you're a saint, you're hagios. When you're consecrated, you're hagios. When you're living holy, it's hagios. Kadosh, it's the same word, it's just in Hebrew. And when he says, I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my name, he says, I'm going to make holy my name. Now, you remember what all these words mean, right? They mean to be set apart. God says, my name is going to be set apart. People are not going to say, you know, Molech, Ashtoreth, Baal, and Yahweh. No. He's not going to go for that. Because down through the ages, people could point out where their false gods had let them down. You know, oh yeah, Baal really dropped the ball. Molech was a wreck, and, you know, Ashtoreth, whatever. She couldn't find her Easter eggs. The whole, it really takes a little bit to get that one. The whole idea is God says, you know, they've talked this way about me, but I'm going to make my name holy. I'm going to set it apart. Here's the group of false gods. I'm moving my name out of that group. And by the time I'm done, the nations are going to know that I'm not just one of the crowd. I'm not just one of these false gods here. I'm going to ensure that my name is set apart from all these other so-called gods of the nation. He's going to prove himself strong. He's going to prove himself set apart by bringing the Jews out of the captivity and back into their land in the plain sight of the nations. In verse 24, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your evil deeds, that they were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So this section, this rest of chapter 36 here, is promising that the Jews will be regathered. They'll be brought back from being scattered among the nations. They'll be brought back into the land of Israel again. And there's some disagreement about interpretation here as to among Bible teachers as to what God's talking about. In the plain, obvious reading, you would say, well, it seems to me that God's talking about they're in Babylon. He's talking about when I regather you guys, this is what's going to happen. And you say, okay, that applies, but maybe not. You see, there's other regatherings. Remember that in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian, leading the armies of Rome, destroyed Jerusalem and drove the Jews out of the land of Israel, and they were scattered and dispersed all through the nations again, and were not brought back until the late 1800s, early 1900s. They became a nation again in the 1940s. But there's going to be even yet another dispersal, because you read in the Great Tribulation, when the Antichrist basically declares war on the Jews, when this persecution breaks out, they're running and hiding, and they're all over the place, and they're hiding in the midst of all the nations. And again, when Christ returns at the end of the Great Tribulation, they're going to be brought back. So that alone, there's three regatherings that we're looking at. There's the return from the Babylonian captivity. There's the return to the land that we've seen just in our generation. And then there's the return that will take place during the Great Tribulation. So you have to start looking at these things. When God's promising a regathering, you have to look in the context and see if there's enough clues given to see which regathering he's talking about. In this, the clues are pretty prominent. They're going to be cleansed from all filthiness and their iniquities. Well, if you read Nehemiah and Ezra, and certainly if you read the Gospels, you realize, okay, that regathering did not cleanse them from all their iniquities and their filthiness. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have had to spend so much time rebuking them. A new heart and a new spirit would be put in them. Again, we haven't seen that. We've seen the same legalistic, hardened hearts in each of the, you know, the reason that that Nehemiah had to pull their beards and the reason that Jesus had to turn over the tables. Again, there's hardened hearts. Walking in God's statutes, careful to observe his ordinances. Now, you could say, yeah, they're careful to observe some of the ordinances, but are they walking in the statutes? No, again, Jesus pointed out after that regathering, after the Babylonian captivity, he pointed out, hey, are you observing the statutes? Oh, you're careful to tithe of your mint and your dill and your cumin, but you're neglecting the weightier things of the law. So again, they weren't doing it then. They were saved from all uncleanness. They would be at this regathering. Again, that hasn't happened. The land would be like the Garden of Eden. Not so much. Remember, Jesus went out in the wilderness and had no bread, no water. He was being tempted to turn the stones into bread. It wasn't like the whole land was like the Garden of Eden. And the nations left round about them would know that God had done this. Again, we didn't see that. Could we go back and then look at maybe it was the regathering in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, when ultimately in the 1940s they became a nation? Could you go back and look at that and say, is there a new heart and a new spirit? No, the majority of Jews in Israel today are secular humanists. Oh, they practice Judaism by culture and by heritage, but not as a result of, not because of worshiping God. Are they cleansed from all filthiness and their iniquities? No, things like prostitution are alive and well and pretty prominent in Israel. Are they walking in God's statutes? Well, again, you see the whole hypocritical, we observe the Sabbath, but, you know, we strain at a gnat, but we swallow a camel kind of idea. So they're not saved from all uncleanness. The land like the Garden of Eden, now you could probably make a case for that. If you look at pictures taken in the 1930s of the land of Israel, even the 1940s, the land of Israel, and then you look at it now and you say, oh my goodness, they're one of the top producers of flowers in the world. They're one of the top producers of fruit in the world, this little nation, but not really exactly like the Garden of Eden. And so far, even if we liberally use that term, that would be the only thing so far that applied. And the nations left round about them would know that God had done this. They'd know that God had brought them back in. What do you think? Do you think the nations around Israel are saying, wow, those are people of God? No. No, that's, if anything, it's worse than it's ever been in all of history. Now, that leaves the one regathering that I'm aware of left, and that is at the end of the Great Tribulation. And certainly these things are prophesied to happen then. When Christ returns at the end of the Great Tribulation, the Jews are going to, as he said in this, you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that aren't good, and you'll loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Interesting that the day that the Lord comes back at the Great Tribulation, I can't tell you the exact date because, frankly, I don't know when the Great Tribulation is going to start, but I can tell you what's going to be written on the calendars on that day. At least on the Jewish calendars, they're going to say Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. That is the day when the Jews, on a yearly basis, are to humble their soul, to their hearts, to afflict their souls, to confess their sins. That's the day the Lord's coming back. And you can see that we've done those studies before, I think Leviticus 23 and some other studies that we've done. So I firmly believe the Lord's coming back on the Day of Atonement for a number of reasons. And so that prophecy certainly would be fulfilled. And then it talks about how they're all going to be saved. Paul the Apostle talked about that when the Lord comes back in Romans 11. He says, and so all Israel will be saved just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And there's the fulfillment of that other thing, removing ungodliness there. They're going to dwell securely in the land, and all the nations who remain, remember, not all the nations are going to survive. That whole separation of the sheep and the goats we've talked about, the judgment of the nations, based on how they treated the Lord by how they treated his people. When they saw the Jews naked and they didn't clothe them, when they saw them sick and they didn't care for them, when they saw them in prison and they didn't visit them, how the nations treated the Jews is going to be their ticket into the millennial kingdom or not. When Christ returns to earth, some of the nations aren't going to make it, and they're going to be removed from the earth at this judgment. So it's interesting that God says the nations that are left round about them in verse 36, then the nations that are left round about. So we seem to be talking about this, and all these nations who remain, they're going to acknowledge God and that they are the people of God. And remember what we read in Zechariah about how in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. It's going to be cool to be a Jew. For the first time in history, it's going to be cool to be a Jew in the millennial kingdom. And people grab onto the Jews and say, you're a Jew, you're a real live Jew. Wow, you know. And the population, of the Jews. You know, there was not a lot of them at the regathering after the Babylonian captivity. Pardon me. There were more of them by the time of Jesus' day, but again, then they were dispersed and scattered. Are there a lot of them now? Not really. In the land of Israel, I believe there's, let's see, 6 point something million people in Israel. 80% of them are Jews. 4.9. It's just under 5 million Jews in Israel. And in the whole world, there's something like 13 million Jews in the whole world. So that's not exactly a population explosion when you consider 13 million out of 6 billion. That's just not really the whole deal there. So we don't see it in this regathering, but in the regathering at the end of the Great Tribulation, when they dwell securely in the land, when God says, hey, nothing's going to touch you, and look at all this land you have. They're going to have everything from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the middle of Iraq, which is the boundary there is the Euphrates River, all the way up to Lebanon, all the way down to the Nile River. I mean, this is a huge section of land, and it's going to be packed, populated with the Jews because, you know, if you work out the math, you say, okay, the average Jewish family, if they're left alone, are going to have this many kids. And then you figure in the millennial kingdom, people are living as long as they did back in the days of Adam and Eve. So you're talking about living for several hundred years. And you start doing the math, and this, of course, increases exponentially because the kids grow up and they have kids. And pretty soon you say, I can see a population explosion happening there. So that all makes sense as you go back and you read this about the mountains being full with people. And the equivalent that God uses, he said, it's going to be through the whole land of Israel, this flock of mine, he talks about these people, they're going to be like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. Man, the number of livestock that were brought into Jerusalem, I should have looked this up and I didn't. Josephus writes about a Passover on or about the year that Christ died. Within a year or two, he actually gives the number of sheep that were brought into Jerusalem for the Passover. And that's actually how we calculate census or the population of Jerusalem at that time, because it's one sheep for every 10 families. And so you multiply that out. And I should have looked that number up and given it to you, but I didn't. Suffice it to say, there's a whole lot of sheep. It's like New York City sidewalks full of sheep. Okay. That's the way the whole land of Israel, God says, is going to be, is being described in after this regathering. It's going to be just jam-packed with God's people, the Jews. So it's quite certain to me that this has not been fulfilled yet, but it will be, certainly. Okay, chapter 37, our last chapter tonight, I'm sure we'll make it here. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. You're like, ooh, I've heard of this, Valley of Dry Bones. He caused me to pass among them round about. So picture Ezekiel now being brought to this valley somewhere in Babylon, to this valley. And this all these skeletons everywhere. And God tells them to, you know, hey, go for a walk. That's not really the, I guess, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But skeletons? Ew, you know. Well, it's full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And lo, they were dry. These had not been buried. They had just been left to be bleached and rot in the sun. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, oh, Lord God, you know. That's awesome. That's, if you don't get anything else personally for tonight, this is the deal. Anytime you face any kind of situation and it feels like God's asking you the question, you just give it right back to him. Well, you know, it's like, so what do you want to see happen here? Lord, your will would be way better than mine. Well, no, come on, just tell me what you think might be good. This is a trick, isn't it, God? No, I'm going for your plan. You know, your plan is great. I don't want my plans. You know, all right? You know better. If only we could apply that to our prayer lives, not wait for God to ask, but if we would just, when we sit down to pray and, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And if we really believed that when we said it and we really applied it, and instead of laying out the plan, I'm always laying out the plan for God. I'm always saying, okay, Lord, here's the deal. Here's what I think should happen. Dry bones, right? I think we ought to make jewelry out of them. Okay. I think we ought to, you know, I think we could sell these somehow. I think we could open a dog toy business. You know, I've got all these ideas for the dry bones. Instead, just saying, okay, Lord, I'm standing here and I'm available for whatever plan you have. Lord, you know. If we could apply that to our lives instead of saying, oh, Lord, make it so I don't get fired. Well, how do you know he doesn't want you to get fired from this place? You know, well, Lord, make it so little Billy doesn't catch that cold that I'm afraid he's going to catch. Well, hey, if it's God's plan to keep him out of school for the next 2 days, that's the plan I want to go with, you know. Hire a babysitter. maybe you didn't get that. That's okay. God's plan, not my plan. God says, so what do you think about this? And we say, well, Lord, you know. That's just so much of a better thing. I think we need to catch that vision. I think we need to see it. Certainly the safest answer to fall back on. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Man, the word is powerful. The word is powerful. How have you been witnessing lately? Or have you been witnessing lately? Have you been talking about, oh, you know, this and that, and, you know, abortion's really wrong, and gay marriage is really wrong, and church is so fun, and, you know, whatever. It's the word of God that even dry bones can hear. The word is living. And it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And that can cut right down to a dry bone if it needs to. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. If you're trying to get that mother-in-law saved, if you're trying to get that coworker into church, if you're trying to get, you know, your sister who's been rebelling against the Lord as long as you can remember, if you're trying to get her born again, it's the word, it's the word, it's the word, it's the word. My word, when it goes forth, will not return to me void, he says, without accomplishing what I desire it to. Hear the word of the Lord, O dry bones. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, remember, Ezekiel must have thought, well, this is kind of weird, standing in a valley full of skeletons and saying, come to life, all you skeletons. Watch, breath will enter you after sinews and muscles and skin, and you're going to stand up. And okay, number one, he probably wasn't buying into the fact that this was really going to happen. Number two, that's freaky. I don't want to be here for that. You know, just do what God tells you to do and preach the word to dry bones, you know, because life can be brought into them. So I prophesied as I was commanded. As I prophesied, there was a noise. Behold, a rattling. Ooh, picture that, the sound of bones. You ever taken two, like, dog bones, you get the stew bones or whatever from the butcher and you give them to your dogs and they make that clinkety-clank sound and a whole valley full of that. And you know it's human bones. Blech. And then Ezekiel's friend went up behind him and went, you know, stop that. And this rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. This is like right out of a computer-generated movie, isn't it? I mean, we could probably picture that now better than people could before, but it's weird. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they might come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So, this valley of dry bones, God does the impossible. Dry, skinless, fleshless bones, separated all out, come together. The ligaments and things start to grow on them. The muscles and the skin grow on them. Breath goes into them. They're standing up. They're alive. Nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. Nobody can do that but God. God can make the dead come to life. Now, certainly there's a lot of applications for witnessing and for being born again and things. Obviously, in the context, the premier application here is that... Here I'll just tell you because it's explained. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold," they say, "our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We're completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I've opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it." So the people had said, when Jerusalem fell and the last of the few Jews were driven out of the land, they said, "That's it. There's no more hope. We're done for. We've been removed from the land, never to return." God says, "Hey, I'm able to do the impossible." We're almost out of time, and so let me abbreviate here. Verses 15 to 23, God tells Ezekiel to take a couple sticks, one of which represents Judah and one of which represents Israel, and he's supposed to put them together, to join them together. And people say, "What is that all about?" God says, "When I bring you back into the land, there's not going to be this northern kingdom of Israel and this southern kingdom of Judah. You're going to be one nation." One nation under God, literally. You're going to be one nation. You're going to be united again. And again, you have to wonder, is the Lord talking about the return from Babylon? Because yes, there was only one nation. But God makes it pretty clear that in verse 22, he says, "I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them." That tells us, okay, it wasn't then. The closest thing they got to a king was Nehemiah the governor, right? How about this regathering? Well, no, the closest thing we have to a king is Ariel Sharon, the prime minister. But at the end of the Great Tribulation, they will have a king. You see, Israel has not had a king since the king of Judah, which was Zedekiah or Zedekiah. Remember that he was the last king and he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar killed all his sons in front of him and then blinded him and then carried him off in chains to Babylon where he died. That was the last king Israel's had. To this day, Zedekiah is the last king that Israel's ever had until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Finishing this up, "My servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live in the land that I gave to my Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons, however, or forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Well, we talked about this in our last study. My servant David, the shepherd king, the branch of David, the descendant of David, Jesus Christ, obviously. And then, of course, God points out that his dwelling place is going to be with them. His sanctuary is going to be in Israel. And that's a great thing about the millennium, is it's going to be the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, when God tabernacles among his people again. The sanctuary is going to be there in the mountain over Jerusalem on Temple Mount. And it's going to be a time when all the nations will flock to Israel and say, "Man, you know, you guys were right. You're the people of God, and God is your God, and he's the king of all the earth." But there's something about a Jew that means God is with you. You're truly a nation that is governed by God. So that's Israel's future. We're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem in our days. So let's pray. Father, we know that you have the future under control. You've got it all planned out, and it works out pretty well for the Jews and for the whole nation of Israel. But right now, Lord, we see them facing opposition from all sides. We know that the future is going to be worse than it has ever been in their entire history. We pray that you would save them, Lord. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that those who would desire to be suicide bombers, those who would attack either civilians or military of the Jews, Lord, that they would, that every weapon fashioned against the Jews would not prosper. Lord, that the terrorists would be discovered before they're able to light their bombs and to fire their rockets. Lord, we pray that you would cause many of the citizens of Jerusalem, many of the citizens of Israel to come to Christ, that they would not have to see the future that faces that land for the time of Jacob's trouble. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, knowing that you are going to take the valley of dry bones and make them alive again. You're going to breathe your spirit in them. You're going to give them a new heart, and they will multiply and populate the land. Lord, we're thankful for your faithfulness that you've shown to the descendants of Jacob through all these generations. Lord, we know that the faithfulness you've promised to them, Lord, you've promised the same sort of faithfulness to us in your promises, and we're thankful for that. We're reminded of your faithfulness, Lord, that your word is what makes people come to life, and when your spirit is breathed into them as a result of speaking your word to them. So we pray that we would be instruments to speak your word to those who are dead, that cannot be brought to life by any way except the Spirit of God be breathed into them. So, Lord, give us a heart to evangelize the lost. Give us a heart to pray for the Jews. Give us a heart to be on your team, Lord, on your side, walking in your ways and following your word. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.